The text I want to speak on today is found in John 11. We have already read John 11. We went through the 27th verse. The text I want to look at is actually 25 and 26. I am the resurrection, the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And of course, the Lord is speaking to Martha on the occasion of her brother's death, and he is speaking to us. Now, I have so much to talk about today, and I can't go all the way back into depth and speak about the situation with Lazarus and Martha and the whole lay a foundation there, because my topic is the resurrection, and it's a very broad and it is a very deep topic, and it is a very essential doctrine of our faith, although we are in danger of neglecting it. The resurrection is an essential gospel truth. Else why do we see this in Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The resurrection is an essential gospel truth. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, the verses 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So it's a very essential doctrine. And I believe we've neglected it in the church to some extent today. Perhaps it has to do with being a little, well, there being a little too much of the world in the church. Because, you know, the world, it's interesting to note, I think, that unbelievers almost never speak of the resurrection. Have you noted that? When they're faced with the grim reality and the evidence of death, most unbelievers will seek solace in a contrived view of life behind death. They wish and they will their departed loved ones and themselves into a grotesque, unholy heaven of their own making. And this then is the comfort they seek. Many unbelievers do speak of heaven and think of heaven. They don't want to think about hell. They don't think about hell. They don't want to accept there is a hell. But they will speak of heaven. But even those people will rarely, if ever, speak of the resurrection of the body from the grave. And that's because they've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. They can fantasize about a heaven of their own making. That works for them. They can stage manage it to suit their purposes, and so they hope provide themselves with some solace in their troubled and broken hearts. But when they're faced with the cold, hard facts of a cold, dead body, and even the dissolving of that body eventually in the state of death, then they just can't conceive that that same body could be raised up, resurrected from the grave. They don't believe in the power of God. They don't believe in God himself. And if you push that issue with them, when they're dealing with the reality of death, they'll either just deny the whole thing, ignore it, I'm saying the resurrection, or give it a little lip service and make it go away, they hope. Think of the Athenians that gave audience to Paul on Mars Hill until he said this, and I'm reading from Acts 17, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day, speaking of God, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Well, that was the end of Paul's sermon for that day when he brought up the resurrection. We read in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So the Athenians just mocked at the very thought, the very notion that the dead shall be raised again. Others, it seems to me almost in an embarrassed way, said, well, we'll hear thee again of this matter. Perhaps the Lord was working on their heart. But they said it almost in an embarrassed way, didn't they? But there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, the redeemed of God and the condemned under the law of God. The resurrection of those who have died without Christ will only increase their torment. But the resurrection of the Christian will add joy to joy, happiness to happiness. Those who died condemned will live forever, but it will be in a living death, which we would not even call life. And the Bible doesn't call it life. It calls it death. The Word of God calls this death. And their bodies will be resurrected, but not glorified, and only resurrected for the purpose that justice might be served also on their body as well as their soul. And so when we're speaking about the resurrection today, I'm talking about the resurrection of God's people. Certainly the unbeliever is resurrected, but I hardly think of it as a resurrection in the same sense, obviously, as with the believer. It is a resurrection, but as we say, well, the dead will live forever, but it will be a living death. This resurrection will not be a glorious resurrection for them. It's nothing like the resurrection of the just. We're talking about the resurrection of the just today. And of course, the resurrection of Christ. And the doctrine of the resurrection is a central and essential doctrine of our faith. And I want to show why that is so today. The doctrine of the resurrection is also essential to our peace and our faithfulness in this life. And I hope to show at least why that's so as well. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall not die. Believest thou this? That's the question we would ask all of us today, everyone here today. Believest thou this? Do you have Christ, or are you condemned to eternal hell? Do you have life, or do you have eternal death? Martha's brother Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. We will go back somewhat here. Martha, knowing Jesus, and that savingly is the Lord and Prince of life, the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world, as she does testify a little bit later in the text, mournfully told him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, but I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Now Martha knew Jesus to be the Messiah who came to seek and save that which was lost. She knew that he was the Christ. She knew he was the fountainhead of life for all who believe. She knew that he was the Son of God, beloved of the Father. And so she had faith that if he asked the Father, for Christ's sake, would raise up Lazarus. Now, she erred in this. She was justified by faith in Christ, but at this moment she erred, perhaps without realizing it. And we see the Lord gently correct her. He corrects her. Yes, Lazarus will be raised up on the last day, but he is the resurrection. He has all the power and authority to raise him up right now. He has power over the grave. He reminds her in this that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in bodily form. And by virtue of the offices he had assumed and the work he would undertake as our Redeemer and Surety, he has all authority and all power to quicken both the spirit and the body to life. I am the resurrection of the body, that is, and the life of both body and soul. Soul, the eternal spirit of the man. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, even those who were once dead in trespasses and sins, and even those believers who have departed from this life, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, that is those who in this life, during this day of grace, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, shall never die. Their body will die, but it'll be resurrected. And their spirits will never die, never pass into death, but always be living. Believest thou this? And Martha did believe that Christ Jesus was and is Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh, the Messiah come to save his people from their sins and all the consequences of their sins and the dominion of sin and the death that sin brings. I am the resurrection, Jesus said. This is my subject today, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believers. You cannot separate the two. Now, in Paul's time, there were some who professed to have faith in Christ. They could not have been true believers because they did separate them. And they apparently said, well, there is no resurrection of the body of the believer. What I mean is they apparently believed that the spirit of the believer, the new man within, the spiritual man, inherits eternal life, but that his body, the body of the believer, was never raised up incorruptible and glorified. It seems they just couldn't conceive of the body, perhaps totally gone back to the dust, being raised up the same body, except not the same, because incorruptible, immortal, and glorified. They couldn't conceive of it. They could not have been believers then, as we'll show. Now, no doubt there are also some today who profess Christ, but who just don't see the resurrection of the body as an important doctrine. No doubt all of us have been, perhaps at least at times, a little lax there. You know, we think of our souls. We think of heaven, we think of hell, we think of our souls, but have we thought as we ought and paid attention to the resurrection of the body? It's essential. Now, some people might say, well, yeah, the resurrection, I believe that. But it doesn't seem that important to them. And so the resurrection of the body is just sort of, well, it's something, I think that's nice. I'm sure it'll happen. But they don't see it as an essential doctrine and a source of great comfort and joy and peace. But if we neglect the doctrine of the resurrection, we do so to our own loss, and we deprive the Lord of the glory due his name, and it may be a doorway into many more errors. Now, those who deny the resurrection cannot be believers. I mean, this is no small thing. The resurrection of the believer, and I'm talking about those who deny the resurrection of the body. Obviously, if they deny the resurrection of Christ, clearly, they're not believers, but also if they deny the resurrection of the believer's body, they cannot be in Christ. The resurrection of the believer and the resurrection of Christ cannot be parted from one another. We either believe both or we believe neither. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 18, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? He says, if the Lord's people aren't resurrected, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So you see how important it is that we understand the doctrine of the resurrection and that we hold to the resurrection of the dead. And we don't set it off as a minor point when it is central to the gospel and to our gospel faith. And I hope to clearly explain from the scriptures and not become confusing why, if the dead in Christ do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ has not risen, then our faith is in vain, and Christ's faithful ministers are not faithful ministers, they're false witnesses of God. Now, I first want to mention what you already know, that the resurrection from the dead is also preached in the Old Testament. Let me give you just a few encouraging verses. Job 19, 25 through 26. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Death is a terrible, fearsome enemy. We lose loved ones and we commit their bodies to the ground, and it's not easy. It's not easy, and yet here's this comfort. God will have the victory. Christ Jesus will be victorious over not just sin, but death. Job 14 through 15, going backward in that book, says, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. The Lord is not going to allow this work of his hands, even our bodies, which are fearfully and wonderfully made, to remain in the dust. A token of victory for the devil. Not at all. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then we have Isaiah 26, verse 19. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. The Old Testament witness of the resurrection. I want to speak next briefly on the essential nature and significance of the resurrection of Jesus, and then tie that to the sureness of the Christian's resurrection. If he lives, we live. If he's resurrected, we're resurrected. He's the head, we are the body. Now, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, the Holy Spirit declares, of course, by that Apostle Paul, that inspired penman, that preacher of the gospel, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now the doctrine of the resurrection begins with the resurrection of Christ Jesus. If he is not risen, then we who profess him are yet in our sins, and we're condemned by those sins. And if our mortal bodies will not then be raised from the dead, then Christ is not raised either. If he's not risen, we're in our sin and we won't be raised. And if we're not going to be raised, then he isn't risen. But Romans 8, verse 11, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. If he's raised from the dead, we'll be raised from the dead. If we're not raised from the dead, he wasn't raised from the dead. Now the scriptures declare with sovereign and immutable authority this, in Adam all die. The scriptures also say, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the scriptures say, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and the wages of sin is death. Death, the death of the body, and then an undying death in hell for both the soul and the body, that's the wages of sin, that's the curse of the law on sinners. Now it was the devil who deceived Eve to sin, and then using Eve seduced Adam, the head of all mankind. And so the devil was the instrumentality through whom sin and so death were brought into the world. I know the man through which sin entered was Adam. But Satan, the devil, was the one who was at work here and who did the tempting and the deceiving. And that's why he said in Hebrews 2, verse 14, to have the power of death. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin. Now, the gospel promise, first given in Genesis, right after the fall, is that the seed of Eve by the flesh and his humanity was made by her substance only. That's why he's the seed of the woman. His humanity was not wrought from the substance of mankind's fallen head. But the seed of the woman would bruise the head of Satan, that is, destroy Satan and his work of sin and death, which brought mankind under the curse. Hebrews 2, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." He's already destroyed his work. He will destroy him someday, throwing him into hell. Now, Christ Jesus came to redeem his people and make them free from the condemnation which sin brought them under, and to make them free of the dominion of sin and the corruption of sin and the eternal consequences of sin. He came to redeem a people for his own to the eternal glory of God. And this Christ did for his people as the elect's head and substitute, both in his active obedience to the law and also in his passive obedience, that is, his penal atonement on the cross. Now, what the devil had accomplished through sin was the corruption of man through and through, in all his faculties, body and spirit, man's estrangement from God as a child then of wrath, by nature a child of wrath, and then under the curse of death, which was passed on all mankind. And this is death corporal and death spiritual, as well as the eternal death of both the body and the soul in the just torments of hell. But we could ask, could a mere fallen angel forever destroy the work of God's hands, who made man a living soul? No, of course not. All of this came about according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And God did not leave all men to perish. And he did not leave Satan to revel in his victory. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Isn't that a wonderful passage? Should teach your children that for sure. Now, Christ, the church's redeemer, then set out to redeem both the body and the soul of all the elect. The bodies of all men will be raised from the dead. The scriptures make that very clear. But Christ did not die to redeem the bodies of unbelievers. And so their bodies will not be raised incorruptible and glorified, but the bodies of those who die in Christ will be raised up incorruptible, immortal, and glorified. So whenever we speak of the resurrection of unbelievers or of the unjust, we're talking about the resurrection of a body not glorified and only devoted to hell. But Christ did die to redeem, make perfect, and glorify not just the spirits of each of his people, but their body as well. He redeems their body fully. So when we're talking about the resurrection, there is a realization at that time of the full redemption of the body. Romans 8, verse 23 speaks of this. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." It doesn't mean we don't have the adoption. It doesn't mean we're not sons of God. But we then, on that day, it's all consummated. We realize all the benefits and blessings of the adoption, of the redemption, of the fruits of Christ's redemption, or redemption. Ephesians 1, verse 14, "which is the earnest of our inheritance," speaking of the Holy Ghost, "until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So the full redemption. I am redeemed, but the full consummation of this redemption will be realized when my spirit is made perfect in heaven through death, and then my body is raised up and made perfect, incorruptible. immortal, glorified. So the resurrection of both Christ and his people are codependent truths. I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we have to rise from the dead so that Christ could rise from the dead. I'm saying the two are both true. If one is not true, the other one's not true. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If the dead in Christ, that is their bodies, are not raised from the dead, incorruptible, immortal, and glorious, then Christ has not been raised from the dead either. And true faith believes that Christ himself was raised from the dead. And so true faith believes and rejoices that the believer will be raised from the dead. And either Christ and all his people are gloriously raised from the dead, or none are. Now, the scriptures show why our resurrection and that of Christ must both be true, or neither is true. Now, we set out to show why this is an important doctrine, and also why it is essential to our peace and our steadfastness, really, in Christ. That's what we're showing. Now, let me put before you some proof from the scriptures that show why our resurrection is sure, because Christ's resurrection was sure, why they are both true or false. First, the Father and Son have made covenant together to raise up our bodies from the dead. This is an important doctrine. All the promises of God are yea and in Christ, amen. And the Father and the Son did covenant together in eternity to raise up the bodies and glorify them, the bodies of those whom Christ covenanted to save. And so the Father elected to salvation. John 6, verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And again, John 6, going on 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we talk much about everlasting life and the salvation of the soul, but we ought to be speaking also of the redemption of the body and the resurrection of the body, and give God glory in this and ourselves comfort. John 6, 44, further on in the chapter, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we're showing here that the Father and the Son have made a covenant together to raise up the dead in Christ and glorify them. And so this is our assurance, our first assurance, of the resurrection of God's people and our loved ones who have died in Christ even. I want to show you the importance of the resurrection. I want to show you why we need to not neglect that doctrine. I want to help us understand that doctrine and why the resurrection of the Christian and the resurrection of Christ must both be true or neither is true. What is the importance of this resurrection of Jesus? And why should we not slight it? There's more to it than, well, he rose, so we'll rise. It's true. Because I live, ye shall live. But don't stop there. The second point I want to make is this. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead proved he was no mere man. How important that is. But that he was the God-man, the Son of God, robed in flesh, with the nature of both man and God, two distinct natures in one person, and omnipotent to save. Romans 1, 3 through 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see how important his resurrection is? It is a declaration. It is a setting forth. It is a immutable proof that this Christ Jesus is God because he rose from the dead. The grave could not hold him. The very purpose the Word was made flesh was to redeem the elect. The same one. The purpose he was made flesh was to redeem the elect, both body and soul, from death. Now, the church's redeemer, her substitute, her surety, is none other than the Lord from heaven. And because Christ is the Son of God, he was raised again from the dead, victorious over death and the devil. The devil had the power of death, but he had no power over Christ. The resurrection declares or demonstrates that Christ is not just a man and not just a good man and not even just an impeccable man, but he is the God-man. And he says, I am the resurrection. It's grounded in him. It resides in him. I am the life because he is the Son of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Martha said it. Peter said it. The scriptures tell us that Christ was raised by his own power, his own omnipotent power, and that he was raised by the power of the Father as well, and also by the power of the Holy Spirit. That might be confusing. But we could also consider that the Father raised Christ in that he accepted his perfect sacrifice. We could consider the Spirit raised Christ in that he quickened his mortal body, just as he'll quicken our mortal body. And then we would consider, as God manifest in the flesh, that Christ raised himself by the power of his holy, indestructible life as the Prince of Life. I am the resurrection. He is our high priest by virtue, the Bible tells us, of an indestructible life. And it's in him that we have our resurrection and our life. And he is God, the Son of God. And he says in John 10, verse 18, no man taketh it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And he has power to raise us up. Do you see that? I am the resurrection. Because he is God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the risen Lord Jesus. Christ's resurrection from the dead by his own power declares him or demonstrates him to be the Son of God who alone could and would save his people from their sins. Acts 2, verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then in John 11, verse 27, we see Martha say, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And so this power of the resurrection is vested in Christ. He is our head. He has gone before. He's the first fruits from the dead. Now, if Christ be God, he is risen from the dead. He is risen from the dead. He is risen victorious over sin, death, and the devil, and this for us. And if he had the power to rise from the dead himself, he has the power to raise his people from the dead by the Holy Ghost, just as he's promised to do. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And if so, how does it affect you and me in our day-to-day life? How does it affect us as we face death full in the face? How does it affect us when our loved ones in Christ die? Believest thou this? We need to meditate on these things. None of us says we're perfect, I hope. The Word of God causes us to examine ourselves and we see what we don't have, but what we could have. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And a third point I want to make. The resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead was essential to our justification unto life. There's so much bound up in the resurrection of Christ. There's so much importance to it. Importance. It's kind of a weak word when we talk about the resurrection of Christ. There's an essential nature to this. Justification is required, of course, for adoption, for eternal life. And so the resurrection of our bodies, immortal, incorruptible, perfect, and glorified. So Christ's resurrection, I want to put before you, was essential for our justification. Justification is essential for our resurrection in life. Christ's resurrection was essential for our justification. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see how it's all the links of one unbreakable golden chain, isn't it? And those that are predestinated will be effectually called. Those who are effectually called will be justified. Those who are justified will be glorified. And none that are not justified will be glorified. Now, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we can't be glorified because we are not then justified. But if the elect are not justified by free grace alone through faith alone, then Christ isn't risen from the dead either. I hope I'm not losing you with all of this. Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. He was raised for our justification. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that his death wasn't necessary for our justification, but his resurrection was absolutely essential as well. If he was not raised from the dead, we could not be justified. In his life and in his death, Christ perfectly fulfilled all the duties and all the requirements of the law on our part. He fulfilled all the requirements of the moral law. And at that time, there was a ceremonial law. In obedience to God, perfect obedience, he fulfilled all those requirements. His obedience in actively keeping the law on our part as our representative and our head and our room in our stead, his obedience in keeping the law there in that regard, and his obedience in dying on the cross to satisfy the debt we owed under the law, this is his passive obedience then, these were both essential to his perfect righteousness. If he did not fulfill all righteousness in both regards, actively keeping the law, and then in his passive obedience in dying in our stead as our sin bearer. If he did not do that, if it wasn't perfect, if it wasn't pure in all regards, his obedience, then we could not be justified. It's essential to our justification for our Lord to be the Lord, our righteousness. Now, our sin was accounted as Christ's for the suffering of death, but it was only put to his account so that he might propitiate the wrath against us and make a full atonement for the sin by his death, which was of infinite worth and fully sufficient to satisfy the debt that we owed justice. But our sin was not infused into Christ any more than his righteousness is infused into us. Both were imputed. The one immutably and forever, that is the righteousness of Christ accounted as ours. The other, that is our sin imputed as Christ only until he made a full satisfaction on our behalf. And then, as he said, it is finished. The ransom was paid. The debt was discharged. Now, these things are essential to our justification. Well, being sin for us, and so being made a curse for us, Christ owed a full recompense to God and to the law to redeem us. So in this, he became this curse for us, cursed by the law and under the wrath of God. But once the wrath was propitiated and the recompense was complete and justice was served and the law was satisfied, Christ was no more sin for us. The sin was discharged. The recompense was made. The price was paid. Now, if Christ has not made a full, complete, effectual satisfaction of justice for the sin imputed to him, then it must be that his righteousness was not pure and complete. Then that holy thing, as the angel called him, was not without iniquity, and then was an unacceptable sacrifice, and he could not be the Lord our righteousness. Then it follows that Christ would have remained sin and death would have had power over him and the grave could have held him. The wages of sin is death. And so he would have remained in the grave with his righteousness incomplete and unholy and also cursed by our sin imputed and accounted as his, and then his ransom for us rejected by the Father. At the same time, we would have no ransom price for the salvation of our souls and the redemption of our bodies. But the righteousness of our surety, both active and passive, was perfect, pure, spotless, and complete in every regard. The redemption price was accepted by God the judge, and death had no hold on Christ. His death was of infinite worth. His sacrifice was fully sufficient and accepted by the judge. And so Acts 2 verse 24 then says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It would have been unjust of God not to raise him up. Christ's death fully satisfied the debt and the wrath for the sins imputed to him. God accepted this perfect ransom, and the resurrection of Christ is proof of that. And because he lives and his body is gloriously resurrected, we will live and our bodies will be gloriously resurrected. He was raised up. His body was raised up from the grave, renewed and glorified. Christ died to redeem us from the whole curse of the law. His resurrection declares that the redemption he wrought out was accepted of God, and the righteousness imputed to the believer justifies him forever. Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You see how important the resurrection it was. And so we have this in Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. His death was absolutely essential. His death was absolutely perfect, of absolute infinite worth, fully sufficient, and his resurrection testifies of that. And so, by grace through faith, we're justified. I am the resurrection, he says, and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now let me go on to this point. The resurrection of Christ, then, is the basis of the believer's sure hope of eternal life, including the resurrection of his own body. Now the faith we have in the redemption wrought out by Christ Jesus, whom we believe is Christ manifest in the flesh, is the instrument. It's the instrumental cause of our justification and adoption, our faith, by grace through faith. The faith is a gift. It's the instrument God uses to justify us then. But the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead is the foundation of our hope because it is a pledge and earnest of our eternal life. Peter says this in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, bound up in that is his perfect righteousness. We see all of it, don't we? It's a testimony, it's a declaration of all the things in which we put our hope. It shows he is God. It shows his righteousness was perfect in our place. It shows that when we believe we're justified by his imputed righteousness, it shows that God accepted that, and so then he accepts us on the basis of Christ's merits. And then seeing his resurrection is a pledge and an earnest that we do have eternal life because he has eternal life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Christ is the head of his church. We are his body. We are in spiritual union with him. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the firstborn of many brethren. We're bound up with him in the bundle of life. His death purchased our life. His resurrection is the earnest and the assurance of our resurrection. I say it is an earnest and assurance of our resurrection. And the Holy Ghost witnesses to us of this as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's just the first fruits. First the head, then the body. But the head must be raised if the body is to be raised. And if the head is raised, the body will be raised, because we are in Christ. We have union with him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." And Romans 8, verse 11, "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." Christ Jesus has promised his people. John 19, verse 19, "Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." We ought to realize what this means, live, the fullness of that. The devil won't have this victory. We have to lay the bodies of our loved ones to rest, and there's a separation from them, but it's for a little while, a little while, and Christ will have the victory. Christ was made like unto us his brethren. And 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We will be like him in that we will have glorified, immortal, and corruptible bodies. In fact, Philippians 3, verse 21 says, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And so by the life of him who is the life, and by his death who was made sin for us, and through his resurrection who is the resurrection, we have the immutable promise, and so the blessed assurance of eternal life and the resurrection of our own bodies to glory and the bodies of our loved ones. Our loved ones who die in Christ. Now, Paul says, "If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And I suppose we might add that if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and we have all this evidence and this assurance that he rose from the dead, how is it that we don't seem to live in the light of that knowledge? And it has the effect it should have on us. The gospel is the gospel of the risen, glorified Christ Jesus. Yes, the crucified one, Christ Jesus and him crucified, is the gospel. But it's also the gospel of the risen, glorified Christ Jesus, who has destroyed the work of the devil, the power of death, and has redeemed his people unto everlasting life, both body and soul. He's done this by his obedience, by his death, and by his life, and by his resurrection. And as we've shown, if Christ has risen from the dead, then his people will rise from the dead as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." What is that psalm? Our mouth was filled with rejoicing when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. I wish I could remember the exact quote. Well, you can apply it here. What a time that'll be. Because Christ, our high priest, is risen and glorified, his people will just as surely be raised and glorified. Paul says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming." So this resurrection is a sure hope for us. And so it is a sure hope that is essential to our joy, comfort, and steadfast witness. In one sense, every one of God's people here is daily in the valley of the shadow of death. Death can come at any time. And it's an enemy that stalks us. It's a vicious enemy. It's a cruel enemy. It's an ugly enemy. It's coming after every one of our loved ones. It's coming after us, this enemy. And we all have to face him. He's the last enemy. And I will tell you that at a certain point in life, you're dying every day. I mean, there's a point where you reach the zenith of life. If you don't have some disease or something that is taking, in the process of taking your life, you're on the upswing. You're going up. You're getting healthier and stronger, but you reach the zenith of life quite soon. And then you're dying. You're dying every day. I'm dying every day. I'm 58 years old. By the grace of God, I'm in quite robust health. But I'm dying. If you don't think I'm dying, the marks of death are already on me. Look at a picture of me when I was 40 or 30. You'll see a different man. I'm in the process of dying. And the day comes when we earnestly groan, desiring to be clothed with our house which is from heaven, if we're believers. Well, we'll have that house. We'll have that victory. This should encourage us. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Sting in that verse speaks of a deadly poison. Sin begets death. Sin is the poison which brings death. Satan is the venomous serpent whose fangs drip death. But Christ hath defanged the serpent. He's made us free from the law of sin and death. Our spirits will never experience death. And yes, our bodies will die, but our spirits will pass immediately into the glories of heaven. Our bodies will go into the grave, but they have to die. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Our bodies have to die. They're corrupted through and through. Our spirits have been born from above. They've been renewed. They've been regenerated. Not so with the body. And so to have heaven, we must let loose of these bodies. Our bodies must die, but they will be raised up from the grave as our own bodies. They will be our own bodies perfected and glorified. There's much comfort in this. Sin no more condemns our souls or has dominion over us here, thanks be to Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Death in the grave no more hold terror for the Christian, thanks be to Christ Jesus, risen and glorified. So this should be a great comfort for us. And for this great comfort, we need to look to Christ Jesus, crucified, buried, but risen and reigning. Now look here in 1 Corinthians 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I find this to be a great comfort when I think of my loved ones who are in Christ. I think this is a great and a wonderful comfort. I find it to be so. It's the truth, and it comforts us. Because Christ lives, and our life is in Christ, we'll live forever with Christ in the paradise of God. Because Christ has risen from the dead, then we, our bodies, will be raised from the dead as well, but raised incorruptible, immortal, and glorious. And this is true for all of our loved ones who die in Christ. And all those Christian brothers and sisters, as you look around, all of them that are in Christ, it's true for them. So death is this necessary step, it's a hard step, to eternal happiness and holiness and glory. It's not always an easy step. Sometimes it's long in coming. We're dying piece by piece, you might say, slowly. Sometimes it comes faster. Death is still our enemy, but it's an enemy that is a conquered enemy, and we will have the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the last enemy we have to fight in this life. And if we have a right view of the resurrection of Christ and a right view of our resurrection, we will fight it with honor and with courage and for the glory of God. So it's so important that we understand the resurrection, both of Christ and our own resurrection, that by faith we see it. We see it. because death has lost its sting. Christ Jesus has not only redeemed our spirits, he's redeemed our bodies as well. He's won a complete and everlasting, a glorious victory over Satan, sin, and death. Those who are not in Christ are all their life in the fear of death. We need not be that way. And listen to the Apostle Paul. Now he's speaking. The Holy Spirit is speaking by the Apostle Paul. And listen here as he personifies and, dare I say, mocks our enemy death. In light of the glorious victory, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's as if he's mocking him, personifies death and mocks him. Where's your victory now? Where's your victory now, death? Grave, where's your victory? Where's your sting, death? Where's your victory, grave? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the conclusion, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Well, if we believest thou that, there are things that should follow from this, and I've already mentioned some, but let me go on just a bit longer. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now we have not seen our risen, reigning, glorified Lord Jesus with our eyes, but by faith we've seen him. And because he who is our life lives, we live and we'll never die. And because he who is the resurrection has been raised from the grave and glorified, we know our bodies and those of our loved ones are not lost. They'll be redeemed. Those who die in Christ, I say, they will be raised from the grave. They will be glorified. And we'll all be together with Christ. And we'll all not only see each other again, but we'll live in perfect peace and joy and fellowship together with Christ and all the ransomed church of God forever and ever. And if we truly know him who is the resurrection of life, this ought to have a profound effect on us. I say it ought to have a profound effect on us. But we have to remind one another of these things. We have to edify one another with these things. Comfort, the Bible says, and edify one another with such things. But this should be a great comfort. It should provoke great joy. Jesus said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That means right now. And you see, when you don't consider as you ought the resurrection, and we don't embrace it as we ought, and have this sure hope set before our eyes as we ought, then we don't have life abundantly. We don't have, what I'm saying is, spiritual life abundantly in this life. What is life in Christ? Is it not righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost? Do we have that in this life? Not without fully embracing the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection, keeping it before our eyes. John 14, verse 1, what did Jesus say? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then in chapter 11, he said, I am the resurrection. This is the one we believe in. I am the resurrection and the life. Many people say they believe in God. They don't believe in God because they don't believe in the Savior, that Christ has been raised from the dead. They don't believe in God because they don't believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, the resurrection of believers is a sure, blessed hope, a source of great joy. But this reality we live with also ought to provoke the Christian then to seek after heavenly spiritual things. Two short points I want to make. That's the first one. If we have the assurance of eternal life and the resurrection of our bodies, why would we be worldly? Why would we, if we have such treasure, cling to such trash? If we have such a promise, why would we go about to pollute ourselves so with the world? And why would we not seek then those things above, because they draw us closer to our risen Redeemer, with whom we have union? If ye be risen with Christ, Colossians 3, verse 1, we have been raised up, of course, from the bonds of death, from the curse of the law, from being dead in trespasses and sins through faith in Christ. We've been raised up that way, but we also have the resurrection. We have it. So in that sense, we're risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You know, we would be tending to spiritual things. We'd be tending to our spiritual duties. We'd be faithful, even with the assembling together with the saints. And secondly, to know our Redeemer lives is to know that we not only have eternal life, but because Christ is the resurrection, we will see God in this flesh, just as Job said. This flesh may be in the process of dying, but the Lord will vivify it. The Lord will raise it up. He will glorify it. He will make it perfect, much more so than, of course, it ever was on this earth. And we'll see God in this flesh. And this should be then to us a wellspring of courage and strength. There'll be no victory for the devil, a total victory for Christ. We should have this added courage and strength to face the trials of this life, to wrestle against the principalities and powers that we must wrestle against, and to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. You see, if you know your history, you know that the resurrection was a source of great strength to those who were willing to submit their bodies to the flames or to the scaffold or to the rack for the glory of God, and to seal their testimony with their own blood, their testimony for the one who purchased them with his blood. They knew that their bodies would be raised up again, perfect and glorified and incorruptible. They knew their bodies belonged to Christ. He redeemed them. They were not their own. And so this was a source of great encouragement. This was for a little while, they said. Let not your hearts be troubled. It's for a little while. And then nothing but everlasting glory and peace. And even in these bodies raised up from the dead, Christ will have the victory. 1 Corinthians, we've just read it, 15:57 through 58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, this is what follows. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In these bodies, in this flesh, we'll see God, and he will reward you if you're steadfast in his work. Now, in all these things I just mentioned, I've said we should do these things. We ought to do these things. We are perhaps searching our own hearts right now, and we say, well, I can't say that maybe I am that way as I should be. Well, maybe that's because we don't keep this resurrection before our eyes the way we should. Our faith needs to be strengthened, you see. And 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify, that means strengthen one another, even as also ye do, with these doctrines, with this encouragement. And I'll say one more thing with regard to the resurrection of the Lord. You cannot treat the Lord's day with contempt and expect that somehow the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection is going to be this source of peace and joy and comfort that I've described. Prior to our Lord's resurrection, the Sabbath was on the last day of the week. It was a memorial of God's finished work of creation. But Christ Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And the New Testament church, beginning with the apostles, keeps the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, in order to remember and commemorate the resurrection of the church's head, which declares the promise of new life, a new creation, through faith in him and eternal life, including the resurrection of the body. And so the Lord's Day, too, is important to this. People just, it is, we have this sin nature yet. And so to so recklessly just give it rein and strengthen it by ignoring the means of grace, by not remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, by not encouraging one another and reminding one another of these things and reading our Bibles and seeking the Holy Spirit to strengthen us with these things, it is just, it's reckless, it's unfaithful, and it is sure to result in loss. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, which is not truly believed, just an empty profession. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the Christian's hope, and that is the gospel we preach. I am the resurrection, the life, Jesus said. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And we ask all who hear this sermon, believest thou this? Your eternity hangs in the balance.